Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles, please. The text of Scripture we'll be at is Romans chapter 12. Our assembly here is smaller and lesser today than we would desire. Yesterday, I had the privilege of being able to minister at the funeral services of Joyce Holman, who attended here at our services, and we'll miss her. I sent an email out to you. If you did not get that email, I apologize for that, but had the opportunity to pray at her funeral yesterday, and I pray for her family. Pray for Joyce's family. I don't believe they understand the gospel, and I would love for them to understand the gospel. And so I'd love an opportunity to even share the gospel with them. So you might pray to that end, if you would. Romans chapter 12. Would you please stand with me? I want to read these verses, but before we do, I want us to quote together Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'm going to be quoting out of the King James Version of the Bible, and if you need to look in our bulletin, we have that, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Maybe you know it, maybe you've already memorized it, we've been working on it for a while now, and you can quote it without looking. If you can do that, go ahead and give that a try. But let's just say together Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then I'm going to pause and I'm going to read verses 9 through 13 after that. Say the reference first. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I will just read by myself now. Follow along silently, verses 9 through 13. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Let's go to prayer. Gracious God, please give us the wisdom and the strength to understand your word this morning, but not just to understand it, give us the strength to apply it in our lives. Oh God, what a practical portion of Scripture you have given us, Father. I pray that we would really understand and apply today, by your Spirit's working in me and in each of our hearts, how to love without hypocrisy. Teach us that, God. We need that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this text of Scripture we're going to be looking at, we're going to rejoin our study here in Romans chapter 12. And I think it's important, since there's been 2 weeks absent from Romans chapter 12, to remind ourselves of the context in which Paul is speaking here through the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, if you have not realized already, is painfully practical. I mean, it's the kind of stuff that just reaches down in there and grabs your heart and your conscience and twists it sometimes. That's good. We need that. We need God's Spirit to speak to us through the Word of God. But it's not about how you can become a Christian. Romans 12 is not how to be right before God or how to be holy before God. Rather, it is the expression of what one who has been redeemed by the grace of God and is being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the expression of their lives lived out from the inside out. That is Romans chapter 12. It is, in reality, the spiritual worship, the reasonable service that is the outflow of one who has been changed by grace. And that is why we sang of the grace of God today. Whenever you get to a practical portion of Scripture, be it in Romans 12, Romans 14, James, at the end of 1 Peter, a lot of those are very practical. The end of each of Paul's letters, he becomes very practical. Any of those situations, never forget that before those practical things can be even applied and understood, there is a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Practice, holy practice flows, holy living, sanctified living flows from a mind that is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get the cart ahead of the horse. Don't put the practice in front of the faith. Works will always flow. Good works, godly works, living out, will always flow from a true saint. But works flow from faith. Works does not produce a faith. So let's not confuse that. Lest we think in reading Romans chapter 12 that Paul's call is for us to grab ourselves by our socks and pull ourselves up and say, hey, I can do this, I can be consecrated, I can live holy. Lest we forget that, let us remember that the end of Romans chapter 11, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's grace transforms our minds and our hearts when we repent and believe the gospel. And that grace continues to shower upon us, transforming our lives, making us holy, fit vessels of mercy. And so there is both. There is the command to walk in light of that gospel, but to remember, this is for the beloved. This is for the saints. This is for those who have been changed by God's grace. I want to make that clear this morning so you don't misunderstand. If you are here today and you have yet to turn from your sins and your righteousness and your religion and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage will not help you. This passage will not save you. Love will not save you. Love will not deliver you from hell. Unhypocritical love will not do that. This is the outflow of a changed life. You need to understand that this morning. At the same time, God's grace is not some static favor which miraculously zaps us into holiness once we have believed. I've believed in Christ. I never have any problems with sin anymore. I never have any struggles anymore. You know what? We're just all one happy family. Oh, if only that were the case. It's not. Because God has not ordained that that's how we should grow. God has ordained that we should be changed by His grace, but then His favor, His grace upon us. He has given us means, ordinary means of grace, that as we avail ourselves of, we grow in holiness and grace. I've mentioned these before. I've preached on them before. The ones that the Bible identifies is the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the Word of God is a means of grace we must avail ourselves of if we would grow in holiness. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper remind us of the gospel. We must avail ourselves of that in the purity and righteousness if we are to grow in means of grace. Prayer. Constant prayer before the throne of God is something we must avail ourselves of if we are, as believers, are to grow in the knowledge of God and the grace of God. And an important one found in Hebrews, the assembling of the saints is an important means that God has given us, a grace, a favor of God. In other words, this is God's favor on you. The reason we are here is because God has been gracious to you and me. This is favor. You are my favor. I am your favor of God as vessels of mercy. And it is a means God has given us to grow as we assemble together. The church assembles together. We grow because of that. And this produces, as we avail ourselves of God's grace, it produces in us reasonable service, spiritual worship, lives as worship. We often think of worship as that which we do on Sunday. It is not the case. Worship is that which flows from the heart of one who is devoted to Jesus Christ, a true disciple of Jesus Christ, and they live lives of worship every day of the week. And it culminates when we get to gather together and do this together. But this is not the point. Lives of worship. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so to understand this, the idea that Paul is conveying here is that we must not just speak and preach the gospel of Christ, but we must live the practical ramifications of that gospel out. We live it out. We are disciples. If you are a believer, you are a disciple. If you are not a disciple, you are not a believer. Okay, understand that. as disciples, we then live out our discipleship through the grace of God. We walk worthy of the gospel, Paul says in Ephesians. We live it out. The ramifications of the gospel has implications in how we live, how we work, how we relate to others, how we relate in our jobs, how we relate to one another. It has practical ramifications, and this is what Romans 12 is about. The practical ramifications of the gospel in a person's life. The outline of Romans 12, very briefly, a quick outline of Romans chapter 12. A true Christian, a true disciple, living out the ramifications of the gospel, meaning they are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit as their mind is being renewed in the Word of God in prayer, Romans 12, 1, will more and more look like this. As we are renewing our minds, we will more and more look like this. And the reality is, if we are not looking like this, it's because our minds are not being renewed in the gospel of grace. In other words, if you are not living a loving, holy life, loving with genuineness, it's not just, well, I better love with genuineness then. Go to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is, for some reason, your mind is not being renewed in the gospel. Maybe you don't know the gospel, and you've been professing that your whole life. Or maybe you do know the gospel, you've just let this world steal the affection of the gospel from your soul. You don't think of it. As John Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian goes to the castle of despair and he forgets the gospel key in his pocket to release him. Maybe you're living in that castle of despair and you've forgotten the gospel. Renew your mind in the gospel. Outline of Romans is this: since we are believers, since we are disciples, if we are being renewed in our minds in the gospel, we will be diligently serving with humility. Verses 3 through 8. We will be genuinely loving in action. We will be consciously grace-filled in relationships. And we will be pursuing living in peace. That gives us Romans chapter 12. We're going to look in that. We've gone through verses 8, and now we're starting the second section, genuinely loving in action. As we think of this and as we go through this, the verses I read this morning, it's a lot, isn't it? Did you feel at all while you were reading verses 9 through 13 this morning that it was kind of like you were doing a flyby at 30,000 feet? I mean, look at all the things he says. In fact, there are 13 statements in these few verses here. I don't want us to do a flyby. I want us to get down up to our elbows in these practical living out of the gospel of what genuine love is. I want us to understand. I want to understand myself because I need to understand what it means to love without hypocrisy. Why? Because Jesus made this very fascinating statement. He said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another." The way a church loves one another, reflects on their discipleship. If a church is not truly loving, then they cannot be saying they're truly following Christ. And so this is important. So I want us to just dive down deep into that. And because of that, we're going to get through the first phrase this morning. That's it. It really sets the stage for all the rest of these statements here. There are 10 participles that follow this first phrase, love without hypocrisy. 10 participles that follow. Really, you could put two of those together, 9 individual statements. You get 9 there. Here we go. 9 individual statements that are made regarding what genuine love looks like. 9 statements about what genuine love looks like. We're going to go through those the next weeks ahead. But that first phrase, that love be without dissimulation, that word dissimulation was actually a new word in the English language during the time when the King James translators translated it. It was a relatively new word in the English language. It had the idea of fainting. It had not fainting as falling over, but fainting, F-E-I-G-N. It had the idea of acting like you're going this way, but then going this way. Making a move that way, but going the other way. That's the word dissimulation. The word in the Greek language is the word hypokritos. Or you might sense hear that word in English, right? Hypocrite is the word in the Greek language for there. We're going to examine that in just a moment, but first, genuine Christian love looks like these nine things. We're going to go through these in the days ahead. Genuine Christian love hates wickedness, loves good, cares deeply for others, fervently serves, is joy-filled with hope, bears under affliction, persistently prays, shares in needs, and pursues hospitality. Wow, that's a flyby, isn't it? There's a lot there, and we're going to take it apart. We're going to spend some time with these nine characteristics of one who is genuinely loving as a reflection of his far surpassing love of Christ for us. So I want to say once again, just because I'm afraid it might be misunderstood, my desire is not for anyone who receives this word to simply try to be better at loving, but to delight so deeply in the love of God. To delight so deeply in the love which God has poured out on us that we cannot help but delight in loving others. Now, we're going to go through this in just a few moments, why, what the basis of our love is. I believe if you struggle to love others, it primarily is because there's a struggle here between God and I. That's where this needs to be taken care of. Well, I just don't love that person because they're just unlovely. They just don't, you know, they're somebody that only a mother could love. We wouldn't say that, but we've all felt that. We've all thought that. Maybe in different terms. But I wonder, what exactly did Paul mean when he said, "But God commendeth his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us"? What exactly did he mean when he said, "While we were yet sinners," aside from the fact that God loved us when there was nothing to love in us? And so that's the foundation. That's the basis of our love for others. Now, I want to say we are talking about a love for one another. We're talking about a love for other saints. We're talking primarily here about a love in the church, not necessarily a love for enemies. That's another topic altogether that needs to be discussed. What we're looking at is this love for those whom Christ has loved. If we cannot love those for whom Christ has loved, it's because of a problem with us understanding God's love for us. And that's what we need to understand. But thinking of that, I hope my life oozes out the love of Christ. The love of Christ for me would ooze out on others. But have you ever been around cranky, bitter, critical people who just sap your joy? You know, you walk into the room and it's like, maybe you are that person. Don't be. But be the kind of saint who loves deeply because we have been loved deeply by God. Pursue loving one another, not to earn God's love. You can't do that. But because he has shed his love abundantly upon you through the grace of the gospel. Let us let the love of God change us to be genuinely loving people. Let that be the foundation of our love. Well, I want to go this morning and talk about what love is. What is love? The world today knows little of love and knows far too much of lust. The TV show, take your pick, portrays a young man and young woman who are deeply in love after having met each other 10 minutes before in some traumatic circumstance. And they're hugging and kissing and even in bed with one another. That's not love. But then the commercial break comes on and the beer or the hamburger or the shoes or the fancy clothes flash upon the screen and the advertisement convinces me and convinces you that I need that. I have to have it. No, in fact, I love it. It's not love, that's lust. And 2 minutes later, We're back to the TV drama trying to tell us that the star-crossed couple now loves someone else. We are inundated in our society, our education, our books, our media, our magazines with a twisted, a perverted understanding of genuine love. And I'm not just talking about the sexual concept here. I'm talking about love for food, love for articles, love itself as a general feeling people describe it as. And we are wrong. We are told the wrong thing about love. If you get your understanding of love from the world around you, you will be perverted in what true, genuine love is. It's impossible not to be. We need to understand what true, genuine love is from the one who the Bible calls love. From the one who loved his own to the end. From the one who loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father from eternity past. Love, true, genuine love, is an intricate part of the Trinitarian God we worship. Father loves Son. Son loves Father. Father, Son loves Spirit. Spirit loves Father, Son. We love because our Trinitarian God is love amongst Himself. If you're wondering where I'm getting that, John chapter 6 tells us that. John chapter 6, Jesus says, he talks to the Father and says, the love where you have loved me from before the world began. That's where we need to get our understanding of love. Because we've been taught the wrong understanding of love. In the Greek speakers' day, they had an advantage, linguistically speaking, than we do. Because they had a variety of words to describe this word love. We just use one word and we, you know, put it all together. You know, I love my hamburger, and I love my wife, and I love my dog, and I love my 2 minutes of excitement I might have had yesterday. And we use the same word for all of that, and that confuses us, I think. I don't think we fully grasp the idea. Now, we understand there are different concepts of that, but at the same time, it tends to just kind of mold together and meld together in one wrong understanding. The two main words found in the Greek speaker's dialect regarding love is the word agape and phileo, however you would say it, meaning two separate things. Now, there were other words, but these are the two that are used constantly throughout the New Testament. Now, you've probably heard a sermon on the words for love in the Greek language. I've heard good sermons and bad sermons on the words for love in the Greek language. The worst thing you can do when you hear a sermon about this, I mean, when somebody says the worst thing they can do is tell you there is a good love and a bad love. It's not that agape is a good love and phileo is a bad love. In fact, we are commanded to phileo. That word is used more often than you would imagine. In fact, the word philosophy, lover of wisdom, philo beginning it, philanthropy, lover of men. I mean, it's not a bad thing in that regard. So they're not good or bad. They're different expressions of love, different types, different ways in which people love. Agape, that word had the idea of a love that is unconditionally expressed as a choice to love, not based upon circumstances, but based upon the character and will to love. Phileo is an emotional affection that is based upon the circumstances surrounding the one loving. You might put it this way: agape is volitional, phileo is emotional. Agape is exercised by what one wills. Phileo is exercised by what one feels. Agape is based upon a determination. Phileo is often based upon an impulse. Agape is sourced in divine providence. God is agape. Phileo is sourced in current circumstances. Each is important. Each kind of love is important in its proper place. Try to put this in a way we would think of it in relationships. Often in relationships, we are emotionally and impulsively charged by a phileo love that produces an affection for another. I can honestly tell you that when I first met my wife, I couldn't say I had some kind of agape, unconditional love for her. I was charged with an affection for her based upon what I heard and saw. It was an emotional response. And it wasn't wrong to have that emotional response. In fact, there's something wrong in a relationship if there's no emotional affection. That needs to be there. That attraction needs to be there. But if that's all it ever went to, then what happens when I'm no longer emotionally charged? What happens when I'm no longer have the impulse or the circumstance changes? What happens when she stops being that one that causes my affection to be drawn toward her? That is where the divine source of agape love must come in. And there is a volition, there is a choice. I will love. But you know what happens in human relationships when we choose to love? That phileo comes back in. That emotional comes back, which gives us a determination to love, which produces with us that affection, that emotional love, and they build and they help one another along the way. That's the idea that the Greek mind was thinking of when he talked about the different kinds of love. Now, obviously, we're not talking about a good and a bad love, because did you know that both of these kinds of love are mentioned in this chapter, Romans 9 through 13? In fact, let love, that's let agape, be without hypocrisy. But then verse 10, be phileoed one toward another. He says both of them there. This is foundational, understanding this. I wasn't just trying to go off on a tangent here, because he is saying, don't love because the circumstances make it easy. He's not saying that. Don't love another because they are worthy of being loved. Don't love another in the assembly we're talking about here because you have an emotional connection or an impulse to love them. But love one another unconditionally, and by choice, you choose to love them even when they don't feel, or it doesn't feel right and doesn't seem right and your heart's not leading you right. You know the phrase, follow your heart. It's foolish, utter foolishness. Don't follow your heart. It will lead you to damnation. We love one another because we choose to love one another. That's what he is saying here. Agape one another. You see, the world can be emotionally attached to one another. Anyone can stick it out in a church when everyone is just perfectly kind and gracious and loving and helpful and making you smile every week. But I want to think about this love for a minute, because was that the disciples' relationship with one another? You know, the 12? Is that how they treated one another? I mean, they just had camp out every night, traveling around the country, enjoying cooking fish over the fire and having telling jokes. I find a different picture when I read the Gospels. I find them fighting a lot. I find them elevating themselves above another. In fact, Peter is so bold as to say, how many times should I forgive my brother when he offends me? 7 times? In other words, he's thinking he's gracious. But that at least says that my brother's forgiven me 7. I think Peter was saying he's already done it 7 times. Peter's saying, I only have one more time, right? That's the picture I get when I see the disciples. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John on a special trip where he's transfigured before them. Did you catch that? Peter, James, and John, not the others. And shows them a glimpse of eternal glory. They come down feeling a little better. You see, Peter says, we should just stay here. We don't need to go to the other disciples. Let's just stay here, the three of us. They come down feeling a little better than everyone else. And so right after that, the Bible informs us the 12 begin to debate about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus rebukes them and says that they ought to be humble like this little child he brings out before them. Then right after that, Peter, feeling a little left out, comes and asks how often he ought to forgive his brother. Remember, it was James and John just recently whose mother had said, make one sit on the right and one on the left. And so Peter says, sir, I was with them at that mountain. How come they get special seats? See, they left him out of their plans. And their mother, Mama, came and took care of it. Not long after all that, the disciples rebuke. But right after that, disciples rebuke people for bringing their children to Jesus. Jesus had just said, be like this child. And then some people brought children to him. And they said, don't bring those children to him. And we find them, right after that, wanting to call fire down from heaven on those who were doing miracles in Jesus' name. But he wasn't one of their group doing miracles. So when Jesus says later to the disciples, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, in that you have love one for another, he wasn't talking about you love one another because you guys are a gang, you're buddies. He was telling them something that is extremely difficult for them because of the circumstances. So when Jesus says that to us today, he's talking about sticking it out in relationships, in a church, when you have to sit next to that guy who grates on your nerves every week, or girl. He is talking about agape love, not based upon the circumstances that men can manipulate, because men can manipulate circumstances, but love that is volitional and providential. So when Jesus says this, we understand what he's talking about. When Paul describes love, the greatest of all gifts of God he gives to his people, 1 Corinthians 13, he uses the word agape. But how can we possibly love those who are so frustrating, who don't see things my way, who mess up and continually disappoint me and irritate me? John, who lived a long time and led a lot of people and had a lot of disappointments, oldest living disciple, said this in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Our love, whether it's for God or for others, flows from a realization that we are greatly loved by God. And so we choose to love because he chose to love. It's based upon the gospel. John also said this, though. Before he wrote that in 1 John 4:19, he said this, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Wow, what love he has given us. That we, John's talking here. I was one of the ones that was wanting to be with him and was arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I was the problem. That we should be called the sons of God. And then he says this, whosoever then does not love and does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning. This is the gospel, that we should love one another. I think John was referring specifically back to what Jesus had told him. Love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life. We know we are true saints, not by how well we wear our tie, how clean our suit is, how loudly we sing the songs, how long we pray. We know that we have passed from death to life. Not because we have a moral code we keep, but because of this, he says in 1 John, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Did you catch that? A Christian, professing Christian, who does not live out love for other saints is not a Christian. He is still abiding in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. By this we perceive. We know, we understand the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And then he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Love in action. That was 1 John 3, 1 through 16. We must love one another because we are greatly loved. We must love not just in the emotional, impulsive, when I feel like it manner that is so prevalent in our society. We must sacrifice ourselves, our goods, our reputation, our lives, our fortunes, our pleasures, our time, our energies for the sake of building up one another. Grace, do you hear me? You. We must sacrifice our lives to build each other up. Not tear each other down, but to build each other up. Oh, how many Christians in our world today, professing Christians, claim to love the brothers but see little importance in faithfully gathering together with the brothers. I don't get that. I don't get, and I don't want to insult anyone, but I don't get the Christmas and Easter only crowd. Because how can you say you love God and love your brothers when you don't ever want to be around them? I don't get it. To fellowship, to pray. Oh, how many Christians love their brother until their brother hurts them emotionally or is in kind. Saints, and I'm not talking to any specific person here except for myself. Forgive your brother and move on. Do not hold grudges or bitterness, but love them not because they're worthy of it, but love them because you are loved by God. Love them because you are a beloved. How can a child of God harbor hatred and bitterness for one another who is also a child of God? How can that be? I say in the words of Paul, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, we must love one another, as I said, but I want to point this out in Peter before we move quickly on to the next point. Peter says this, 1 Peter 4:8, he says, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now that's a strange phrase, love shall cover the multitude of sins, right? Not that love will cover up sin, or not graciously confront and rebuke a brother in sin, but rather when we love our brother genuinely, we are not seeking to expose them. We're not seeking to bring them under our feet and say, aha, I triumph over them. I'm better than they are. When we genuinely love our brother, we are seeking to forgive their errors and trespasses. We are seeking to cover their sins like Christ covers our sins. That's the idea of covering them. Not covering it up, but cover them as Christ covers ours. We are seeking, in other words, to think of them and respond to them the way Christ responds to us and to them. That's what Peter is speaking of. We do not hold their sins against us, against them, but we weep with them. We help them when they fall. We confront them, but we do not forsake them, just as Christ did not forsake us. We think divine, forgiven thoughts toward them as God thinks divine, forgiven thoughts toward them and us. Wayne Grudem said this, and I liked this. Where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. But he says love. We need to understand that. And then he says love without hypocrisy. It has been said that love is the pinnacle of virtue. God is love. But it is also that hypocrisy is the depths of vice. And is that not true? The deception of Lucifer? What is the most hypocritical person you can think of in the Bible? The most evil person you can think of in the Bible, in the New Testament. What comes to my mind is Judas. And what characteristic of Judas just seems to be kept repeated throughout the Gospels, even before he betrayed Christ. Was it not his hypocrisy? His hypocrisy when he pretended to care for the poor, but really just wanted the money? His hypocrisy when he acted as if he was one of the disciples participating in the communion, but then going out to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? Was it not his hypocrisy when he comes to Jesus in the garden and he greets him and he grabs him and he kisses him? I think there is something to that statement that love is the pinnacle virtue and hypocrisy is the depth of vice. This is true. What a stark contrast and contradiction, Paul even says, because it is impossible to actually love hypocritically. And so he says love without hypocrisy. The opposite is impossible. Because if we are hypocritical, we are not loving. Paul describes one in 1 Corinthians 13:1 who would do spiritual exploits and attempt to serve God and others, yet without agape love, as being one who is wasting his breath and his life, a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. The word hypocritos, Romans 9, was taken from the Greek theater. A hypocritos was one who would perform his part in the play with a mask on. He was an actor who played a different part and never revealed his true self to the audience. So he didn't really know who he was as an actor. So the meaning of this word came to carry the significance of one who wears a mask. They refuse to love with genuine volition, but portray themselves in such a way that seeks to have men and women pleased with them. They carry themselves in such a way and they speak in such a way that everyone thinks, well, that person must be a Christian. And that's great delight to them when they know that people are saying those things. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "You hypocrites, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet, where did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Professing saint, where is your heart? Your lips are one thing. Your actions are another thing. But your heart is entirely different. Where is the heart? I believe that we can actually become hypocritical with our lives in two ways. And I want to say these and then we're going to be done. Two ways. And I just encourage you and encourage myself this morning. God has worked in my heart. The reason I said Romans 12 is painfully practical because in my study, I'm encountered with God's disciplining pain constantly. So I'd ask you to do the same thing. Consider. Are you loving genuinely? Are you loving hypocritically? Consider this. One way in which we are hypocritical, or we can be hypocritical, is that we hide our flaws and our sins by cleaning up the outside, making ourselves appear to be better than we are. We do those things that we know will gain us acceptance among other professing saints. We have positions that we know that people will hold to and cling to, and they'll forget about these other problems we have because we're doing this. All that so that no one will know the wretchedness that plagues us. Instead into coming to Christ and falling before Him broken as David did and admitting, yes, I am filthy. We try to cover the anger, the pride, the vengeance, the lust, the greed with external acts of love and ministry. People do this in their families, with their children, in the church. It's not that we must be a weeping mass of emotionally crumbling people all the time, sobbing and boo-hooing because we're just horrible people. It's actually the same thing. It's proud. But it's when we don't want to deal with the sin of our hearts, we try to serve and love hypocritically so that no one will see our sin. It's the idea of the person that's like, okay, I have this problem. I will make it up. I will do something that will counter that problem. In relationships, it's the kind of person that has reacted angrily and wrongly and lashed out at another, lashed out at a spouse, and instead of going and saying, I am wrong, I am sinful, I am filthy, this was evil what I did, will you forgive me? Instead of doing that, they bring a bunch of flowers and they say, are we all good? They try to take this sinful act and cover it up with a better act. We ever do that? I find myself doing that on a regular basis in my heart. Wanting that counter my sin with good. That wasn't David. That was Saul. That wasn't David. A man after God's own heart. Jesus reserved his strongest words for the Pharisees. And the strongest thing he said about them is they were hypocrites. Right? Remember he called them tombs? Outside all washed up and looking nice, but inside it's full of rotten bones. In Matthew 23:25-27, he describes them as trying to clean up the external so that men would see them and look and think they are holy and good and godly. That is one way in which we hide our flaws, or we are hypocritical, or we can be. But another way in which we can do that is we can try to hide our flaws and our sins, maybe not by cleaning ourselves up, but by pointing out how wrong other people are. Because in so doing, well, I'm better. I'm not that bad. Everyone else does this. You do this. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 7 about the person that has got the speck of dust in their eye. I'm sorry, he's got the log, this massive log sticking in their eye, and a brother who's got a speck of dust in his eye. And the person with the log says, let me get that speck of dust out of your eye. Jesus addresses that in Matthew chapter 7. And this is what he's addressing. Those who are always looking to others' faults, others' errors, finding ways in which I can accuse them. Because if I can accuse them, it, in my mind, excuses me. That's hypocrisy. We can tend to think of that if we are more spiritual than our brother or sister, that if we keep a record of wrongs of others and a record of rights of ourselves, and we often remind them of their wrong and often remind ourselves of what we do right, it somehow alleviates the guilt we are facing inside. I don't want to be misunderstood. We ought not assume that because someone is living a holy life, because the outside looks good, because they are serving and loving, that they are being hypocritical. That would be to do the exact opposite of what the scripture would say here. We are also responsible to love one another by encouraging, admonishing, and even rebuking a brother where with love where he falls. We are to be restoring our brothers and sisters. So I'm not saying in all this that we are to be silent or not address sin, but we must address our sin first. Struggling with sin, by the way, and seeking victory through God's grace is not hypocrisy. The world has made that the definition of hypocrisy, right? The politician who has been for moral rights, moral good things, and then they find out sometime in his past he did something immoral. Ah, he's a hypocrite. That doesn't make someone a hypocrite because they've struggled and they've failed. Hypocrisy is wearing the mask and acting the part, not struggling with sin. If a brother or a sister, my dear friends, tries to lovingly help you with a problem that they see and you cannot, receive it. Don't throw back a hypocrisy label at them. Receive it. It's too easy to just throw the hypocrisy label and forget about your sin and problem. The hard part about this is that we are talking about matters of the heart. All these things, we're talking about matters of the heart, and only one person can truly see and know the heart. But I can't trust my heart. I must rest heavily upon the mercy and grace of God while trying to help my brothers and sisters, and they help me with love without hypocrisy. So we're going to look at 9 aspects of genuine love, of unhypocritical love in the weeks ahead. Some who hear this sermon will stop reading right here, but the first correct and say, so you mean just we should just love everyone and never say anything? The first thing he says is talks about hate. The very next thing he says is hate. And it's a good thing. Hate wickedness. So don't misunderstand. Come back for the rest of the series and keep reading there. Beloved brothers and sisters, though, let us love without hypocrisy. Let us love without hypocrisy. Maybe today we could, as we will look and sing some song, an invitation song here, maybe God would encourage your heart to bow your head, bow your hearts before God and ask him to root out unhypocritical love in your life. That's what I need. And I believe that's what you need as well. So that we might grow in the grace of God. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.